And we're going to continue what we've been studying in Ruth chapter 2 this morning. Ruth chapter 2. Can you pump me up there if you don't mind? It's going to be on the quarter inch jack there. Ruth chapter 2. And make sure we're recording also if you don't mind there, Travis. I've really been enjoying the study in the book of Ruth. I've been amazed at how much you can extract from one particular, one particular verse, let alone the entire book of the Bible. You could almost get extremely bogged down when you're preaching through a book of the Bible. And that has not actually been my goal to preach through the book of Ruth, but the more I get into it, the more I sense that I'd like to stay in it for at least for a couple more weeks. As I feel that God would lead us to. But we've been looking at three women in a very, very difficult situation. And one of the things I said last week is I thought as a younger man in the Lord, I thought that you got to a situation where after you get saved and you apply biblical principles to your life, I thought that you got to a place where you're kind of in a little bit of a spiritual utopia. And there's a sense where, honestly, I don't think that's the case. Job still said that man's days are few and they're full of trouble. And the Bible says all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And let's understand that we are, after all, taking up a cross, if you will. And crosses are not associated necessarily just with happiness and joy. There's also suffering that goes with it. But of course, let's understand that that is the essence of life, especially the Christian life. God says that before honor, there's humility. And so we must show tremendous humility in this life before we get to the next one. God says that before glory, there's sufferings. And we are here, obviously, to suffer. And God can definitely be glorified through that. But in the book of Ruth, we're seeing three women in a very, very difficult situation. And we're seeing them come out of that situation. And we're seeing the hand of providence, as we've said all along, mixed with personal responsibility. And it's really a beautiful story for every one of us that are finding ourselves in situations where we have to dig out of a pit, if you will. And we're going to start reading in Ruth chapter 2 in verse number 1 here in just a few moments. Look what the Bible says. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, for those of us that are new to this story, we have to understand that the last phrase of verse number 1 is vitally important. When the Bible says here that there was a man of mighty wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz, that's an incredible part of this passage of Scripture. In fact, much of what you're going to see take place after that hinges on the fact that there was a man called Boaz, and he was of the family of Elimelech. Here's why that's the case. God had instituted in the Old Testament some laws, rules, and regulations whereby, first of all, if somebody had been sold into slavery, they could be redeemed out of that slavery by their family. God had also made a way by which if somebody had sold their land because of financial hardship, that they could actually recover that land through what we call a kinsman redeemer, or someone near of kin could actually recover that land so that it stays in the family name. Also, and that's what we see in the book of Ruth, also, if a man had died and left that woman childless, God had actually instituted a mechanism, God had instituted a plan by which that family would not be left childless. And it's technically called a levirate marriage, but essentially what it means is this, is that a near kinsman or a family member could join in union with that woman, and what would happen is the Bible tells us that obviously that family would not go childless and that family name would still live on. So when the Bible tells us that there was a man called Boaz who was of the family of Elimelech, let's understand that God had made a way, obviously, for Naomi and Ruth to receive some type of help. And we call this the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer in the Bible. Now, real quick, my goal is not to bore you, but I want you to see this in the Bible. Okay, I want you to see this as there. What's the one of the things I like to do when I speak? I like to allow you to connect the dots when you get into the Scriptures. So I want you to go very quickly to the book of Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. And with the issue of slavery, If a man, because of difficult times, and many times in the Bible, slavery was there, many times for people's financial benefit. It wasn't just a source of someone being a dictator over somebody else. But look at Leviticus 25. I want you to see this here. Leviticus 25. And look at verse number 47, Leviticus 25. Look what the Scripture says here. The Bible says here, And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother, and that's the key word there, that dwelleth by him, wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again, one of his brethren may redeem. Do you see that right there? So if a man fell upon difficult times, and he sells himself into slavery, God says that he can be redeemed out of slavery. In other words, he wouldn't have to stay in that situation for the rest of his life. And he could be redeemed by one of his brethren. Let's go, if we can, to Leviticus 25, same chapter. Look at verses 23 and 28. Look at verse number 23. It says, "The land shall not be sold forever." God did not want the lands and the nation of Israel to be sold from family to family to family to family. That's why God says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks." God wanted lands to stay within the family name. Okay, you pick that up as you read through the Bible. But then the Bible says this: "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. And if thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession." Now, as you read through the book of Ruth, there's two things that you'll see. Either Naomi had sold her land, or she was about to sell her land. Okay? And there's a little bit of debate among commentators as far as whether or not that took place. But she had either outright sold her land, or she was about to sell her land. And then obviously comes along Boaz doing what the Bible says to do here, so the land can stay within the family name. Isn't it good, by the way, to cross-reference verses like this? Doesn't that help you to connect the dots? So when you read through Leviticus, you're not like, boy, I got to make it through Leviticus so I can get to something that makes sense. Okay, this is why it's good to read Leviticus and compare Scripture with Scripture. But look what it says here in verse number 24. "And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land, for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor," verse number 25, "and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself shall be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale." And he goes on into more Levitical law. Let's go to another passage. That's dealing with land, but let's go to another passage dealing with offspring. Let's go to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. Dealing with offspring, dealing with children, dealing with a family name. So, three ways that God allowed this doctrine or this teaching of the kinsman redeemer to be applied. When a man sold into slavery, when a man sells his land, and when a man dies and his wife is left childless, God provided a way so that the family name would still live on. Look at Deuteronomy 25. Look at verse number 5. Deuteronomy 25 and verse number 5. Look what the Scripture says here. Deuteronomy 25. Look at verse number 5. He says, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child," that's exactly what happened to Elimelech and obviously his two sons, "the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her unto him to wife and perform the duty of an husband, brother unto him." We call this in theological terms the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. So let's go back to the book of Ruth. Just want you to connect the dots. I want you to see that this is there in the Bible, okay? But let's go back to the book of Ruth here. And once again, in Ruth chapter 2 and verse number 1, let's understand that that little phrase that there's a man called Boaz, he was of the family of Elimelech, a very, very important phrase. Now we're going to get a little bit more practical, though. I want you to read on here as we go into verse number 2. Look what the Scripture says here as we move through this. It says, "In Ruth the Moabitess," remember we said last week that's a very important part. Remember, God had forbidden a Moabite or an Ammonite to actually enter into the public worship of the Lord. But if you cross-reference, remember what we said with that with Isaiah, God allowed those that had personal faith with God to have access to just as an Israelite would. But look what it says here. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go into the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Now, we're going to make some very practical applications here this morning, extremely practical. The first one that we're going to make that I think is very important to look at is, first of all, once again, look at the situation that Ruth and Naomi find themselves in. Obviously poor, destitute, they feel like they're without help. But they find themselves not knowing what the future holds for them. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not like being in what I call a chasm of uncertainty. How many of you like not knowing what's ahead of you in the future? I don't like that. Okay? Matter of fact, it's one of the most difficult things for me to deal with in life because I like to know what's ahead of me. I am a little bit of a control freak. Okay? Ben experienced that this morning when I kept running to the soundboard and kept turning the buttons. I'm a little bit of a control freak and I've got to watch myself. But the thing is that I don't like not knowing what's in my future. None of us do. But once again, if you could see it, would it be faith? Absolutely not. God says you walk by faith and not by sight. But you're going to see two ladies here, and I want to speak predominantly to our younger people, 15 to 25 years of age. We're going to see two ladies here that don't know what the future holds for them. But this is where I believe we need to take a look at some scriptures just for a few moments here. And in this concept of how do we know the will of God for our lives and how do we know what God has in store for us? And one of the things that we've looked at all along in this study is that you don't have to perform it. You don't have to wake God up as far as what He needs to do in your life. But God tells us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, in all thy ways acknowledge Him and what? And He shall direct thy paths. Matthew Henry said it like this. He said, if you want to be great in life, he said, your focus needs to be not on being great. He says, you need to be good. Okay? In other words, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us that if you don't know where to go in your future, if you don't know what path to take, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, acknowledge God. You work at being as godly as you need to be. And here's what I find. I find that the path that you need to take, it opens up to you. One of the things I've been telling Mark as he come back from China, I've had some time with him, and I said, you know, as I know you're looking at the future as far as what the future has in store for you, but one of the things I said is that you don't have to make it happen. And one of the things I've told Mark is that, first of all, you'll never know God's unwritten will for your life until you're, first of all, doing His written will. And I think that's where a lot of people make a mistake at, as they try to figure out what kind of a job does God want me to have? Who does God want me to marry? Where does He want me to move? Once again, first and foremost, we get the cart before the horse. Let's understand, you'll never know God's unwritten will for your life until, first of all, you know and are doing His written will. But secondly, you don't have to make it happen. All you have to do is wake up day by day, and you have to do basically what Ruth and Naomi did. They were godly. You're going to find here, as we've seen all along the last few weeks, is that they're going to submit themselves to the ways of God, the laws of God. We see them walking with God. We see them walking in faith. And all you have to do is focus on being good in order to be great, because the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God didn't tell you for you to order your steps. God says, work at being good, and God will order your steps. Once again, the illustration I use, you work at being cream, cream will rise to the top of where it needs to go. But we see here, we're going to see here in verses 2 and 3 as we read on, we're going to see here, Ruth did not have an attitude of entitlement. This is so very, very important, because it's coming to the place, honestly, in our country where it seems like we have 30 to 50% of our country that has this natural attitude of entitlement. Okay, we're going to see here that Ruth did not have this attitude of entitlement. Ruth realized that nobody owed her anything. And I want you to see something that's very important here. Look at verse number 2. It says, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light in the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the kindred of Elimelech. So the Bible tells us here that if you'll notice with Ruth, she goes out to work, and notice that she's going to come to the field of Boaz, and notice how she addresses them. Notice the humility, first of all, that she has. Now, I've noticed that when people are looking for help, I've learned to look for a couple things. One is first of all, someone trying to sell me on their plight. And if someone's trying to sell me on their plight, I typically know that this is a person who makes a living, honestly, off of off of basically soaking churches and charitable organizations. But we had a lady in our church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. Her name was Noriko. And Noriko was not a citizen of the United States. She was from Japan. And her husband, honestly, there's no other way to describe him. He's a deadbeat husband. He left her and the children without an income and without any money, and he left them in a rental piece of property. And so as a church, what we did is we stepped in and we helped them to pay for the rent, and we helped them to pay for her food. And what I always notice about Noriko is how wonderful it was to help her. Because of, first of all, how humble she was. Secondly, she didn't have a spirit of entitlement. She didn't expect us to help her. Number three, she was just so thankful. And even as I tell the story, my wife probably hasn't even thought of this lady in a long time, but she was the most wonderful person to help, because you would give her something and she would have an attitude of, I can't believe you brought this. And she would say, thank you so much. And the more thankful she was, the more we wanted to help her. It's just one of those situations. But the point is that she didn't have a spirit of entitlement. She was just like Ruth and Naomi. She was without much and she needed assistance. But you're going to find here with Ruth, she's willing to work. Now let's keep, I want you to see this here, without a spirit of entitlement. Look at verse number 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servants that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Notice, who is this? The Bible says this. And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. Keep in mind, that was not a compliment. Okay? For them to say a Moabitish damsel, they knew the Old Testament law. So remember, the cards were stacked against her. Look at verse number 7. And she said, and then look what it says here in verse number 7. And she said, in other words, they're saying what she said, I pray you. Now look at the way she approaches the reapers of the field. And remember, we went back over this. She was using God's welfare system, which was work. Remember, they would have a field, and God would tell the farmers not to glean the corners of the field. So they would actually harvest a field in a circle, if you will, and leave the corners of the field there for the people, for the poor and the destitute. And God's welfare system was work. I think that would work pretty well today, don't you think? I think it sounds pretty good to me. God says if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. Now, there are people who physically cannot provide. We get that. Okay, but listen, the government isn't helping anybody by giving them money and giving them funds when they can work for a living. The government isn't helping anybody. It doesn't help them to get any better. Okay, but what do I know? But here's the thing. If you'll notice here, she says in verse 7, and she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheep. She says, let me work. Now notice she doesn't have a spirit of entitlement. She says, can I just come and work? And can I just come and glean in the field? And here's what I want you to notice. More people than we realize have a spirit of entitlement in our day and age. A spirit of somebody owes me something. And I've noticed some things about people with a spirit of entitlement. First of all, they use the word they a lot. When they talk about the government, when they talk about a government program, they talk about, well, they. What are they going to do? What are they going to give me? Now, the people, listen, in my late 20s, it finally hit me. They is we. They is us. And when it hit me that the government has no money of their own, but that which they get from the common people, it was actually kind of a bell ringer for me as a young man. But I noticed that, first of all, people with a spirit of entitlement, they use the word they. They even use it in the church. Pastoring in some very poor areas at times, I've had people that come in. They say, well, do they have a program set up for people that can't pay their bills? Do they have a program? And every once in a while I'm going to say, well, first of all, they is we. It's we the people, amen? But here's the point. The point I want to make about this is that having a spirit of entitlement, here's why this is detrimental. Having the spirit that somebody owes you something, or having this spirit that I can't believe they didn't help me. I can't believe they didn't do something for me. I just want to say this once again. Nobody owes you anything. I want to say this once again. I hear people say, well, I can't believe they didn't call me. I can't believe that the church didn't do this. I can't believe that school system didn't do this. Nobody owes you any. Can I ask you a question? What promises or what program or what system or what guarantees did our forefathers have that come to this country? What kind of a guarantee did the pilgrims have on the Mayflower? When our forefathers were sitting at Valley Forge, they had no guarantee of income. They had no guarantee of their lives. When our forefathers came over and they established this country and they moved west, and I understand there's a lot of atrocities that happen with it. I get that. But the point is that anytime anything great has been done, what guarantees were there in our country? What guarantees were there? Who owed them a life? Who owed them a sustenance? They had faith in one person. It wasn't the government. It wasn't a program. It was faith in God. Amen? And more than we realize, I realized as a young 25-year-old, I had a spirit of entitlement. I would always say things like this. Well, I can't believe that they didn't do that for me, talking about a church. I can't believe that they didn't do this. I can't believe they, talking about the college, wouldn't do this. Nobody owes us anything. I can't believe that they didn't call me. They didn't invite me to this. I can't believe that they didn't. More than we realize, we have a spirit of entitlement in our day and age, and it's very, very subtle. Nobody owes us a thing. Now, no doubt we are to bear one of those burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But then in that same verse, he says also, every man shall give account for himself before God. So it is my Christian duty, if I so decide to look out for the poor and the weak and to help them. But from the poor and the weak's perspective, there should not be this concept in your mind, well, how come they're not helping me? Because here's why this is very detrimental. I want you to get this. The reason why this is so detrimental is that when you have a spirit of entitlement, you're saying that that person or that group or that entity or that class of people, that they're better than you and they owe you something because you have not had the family background, or you have not had the upbringing, or you have not had the training. And I want you to catch this. It's so important. This is why a spirit of entitlement among our politicians, I believe, is so detrimental, because it's saying from the get-go that we're better than you. And you can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't have your own faith in God. You're not smart enough to work. You're not smart enough to get an education. Now listen, I'm not here to be political this morning at all. But let's understand that preaching is war. And what we war against when we preach is we are warring against faulty philosophies and concepts that will hurt you if they're in your mind and in your heart. And let's understand that when I was a young 25, 26-year-old, I had to identify this concept in my mind. And though I wasn't on welfare, I had an entitlement mentality towards big organizations. I thought every big organization, well, they got enough money, they can give me something. Every big church, well, they got enough money, they can do something for me. Nobody, and it was a great day when I realized that I was putting myself, whether I realized it or not, on a lower level than them. And that's the problem with them when politicians do this, because they're saying that you're not smart enough to get your own education. Can I tell you something? There is no excuse in America for someone not to be able to go exactly where God wants them to go. We still live in the home of the... help me out. Land of the free and the home of the brave. We still live in a society of great opportunity. And to answer Mark's question, not that I'm going to go too far here, but the difference between China and us is we actually have democratic process by which we can use so that we don't have to lose those rights. And so a Chinese Christian, yes, they have to pick their battles very carefully. But we have an amazing constitution, an amazing heritage, whereby we can use democratic process to stand up for our rights. And like Charles Van Zandt, who went to the state house because God told him to fight against abortion. We need to use those means if at all possible. Amen? If he's in China, it may be a little bit more of a difficult scenario. But the point is that when you have this attitude, when you speak into they all the time, and we even do it from family to family. Well, I can't believe they didn't call me. I can't believe they don't do this for me. I can't believe... Hold on a second. How come you didn't do it for them? And I've heard it for years in the church life. I've heard it for years. And listen, we need to be like Ruth. She comes in. She doesn't have a spirit of entitlement. She's not sitting there saying, well, Boaz needs to help me because he's rich. There's nothing like that. She says, just give me an opportunity to work and God will take care of the rest. Amen. So that was for free. Amen. But that's still it's still an important part here. But the point being is, as I said, it's very demeaning to ourselves. I heard a radio program the other day and one of the callers called in. And said to the commentator, they said, sir, they said, you're scaring us talking about us being self-sufficient. And that's really the attitude in America today. And the point being is that, once again, what did our forefathers have? What did Abraham have when he left for the land of Canaan? Do you have a cell phone? Do you have 911 to call? Do you have an insurance policy on it? You know what Abraham had? Faith in God. Amen. So we see here with Ruth, let's keep reading here, and I want you to read down verse number, let's go back to the book of Ruth here in chapter 2. And once again, the point of that is not to be political at all. The point of bringing that up is only because I think this is in more people than we realize. We think that some school system, some organization, just because they're big, they owe us something. We think that a church owes us something. And once again, we are to bear one of those burdens, but every man also has to give account for himself before God. And I say this because I see so many people making excuses. I see people making excuses, you know, for maybe their family faltering, and they blame it on the church. They see their financial woes, and they blame it on a big business for not giving them a chance. And this is really a problem in our country today. And once again, look at Ruth. She's going to rise to the top because I believe she did not have a spirit of entitlement. Now notice here what it says here, verse number 7. And she said, the reapers are repeating what Ruth said. I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, and she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maiden. Now you're going to notice here that the reapers and Boaz are going to want to help her. Can I tell you something real quick? When you go to your parents for help, when you go to family members for help, when you go to church for help, and you have this attitude, well, they should be helping me, nobody wants to help you. Nobody wants to help you. You people that have run businesses and your employees come to you asking you for a certain thing with an attitude of, well, they got money, they should be able to do this. Nobody wants to help you. But when you have Ruth's mindset, could I just work? Guess what? Everybody wants to help you. It's amazing how that works here. Okay, but look at this. I'm going to get off this entitlement thing. But look at what it says here. It says, she said here, and hath continued even from the morning until now. She tarried a little in the house. Look at verse number 8. I notice what they said in verse number 7. Did you see what they said? That she tarried a little in the house. Did you see what they said? They said she didn't take many breaks. She was a worker. And I'm telling you, we've said this all along. Work is a blessing from God. Now, some of you, you're like, really, why do you keep saying this? You wouldn't believe the amount of people that think that work is a curse. Yes, you would. If you just have you not been amazed at how many people in our day and age, in the middle of the day, are not working? Have you noticed that? Go out in our society, look at how many people in the middle of the day aren't working. And my wife and I have been saying lately, we go, how do these people live? You know, work is a blessing from God. My wife says all the time, she says, men need to be working. She says, men get in trouble when they don't work. And I agree. I think it's definitely, and what did we say last week with our young boys? We don't have a rebellion problem in America with our young boys. We have a boredom problem. And we've established this little age group between 13 and 18 where you can just kind of subsist and have fun and, you know, just kind of be good until you're 18. And I think it's going to do us very good to get our young boys to do things that scare them half to death. Buy them a pressure washer. Let them go door to door. Honestly, if you're ever without money, I tell men all the time, you take a ladder and a trash bag, you can have $100 before noon cleaning out gutters. And you let a boy do that. I don't believe in positive affirmation as much as I believe in positive activity. When you get a 13-year-old boy that makes $100 in a day, he's going to start feeling like he's the man, isn't he? Okay? And I think these are definitely things that we lack. But look what it says here in verse number 8. Then Boaz said unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Look at verse 10. Then she fell on her face, look at the humility here, and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? I have to mention this, it's not in my notes. I'm going to say to you, do you see the thankful spirit she's got? You see that? And I just want to say something. That it's amazing how nothing's changed from Jesus' day. Remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? And only one of them turns around from a lifelong illness and says, thank you. It's amazing to this day, nothing's new under the sun, how unthankful people are. It's unbelievable. Children, you need to thank your mom for making dinner. One of the things, sometimes it happens, but I try to never leave the breakfast table or the dinner table without saying, that was a very good meal. Thank you. Listen, your dad's not just a person who doesn't let you do things. Your dad goes out and works very, very hard for you and holds a lot of pressure that he carries around. Thank him for that. Go up to your boss at work that gave you a job instead of always thinking, boy, he never gives me a raise, and say, thank you for giving me a job. Thank you for giving me this opportunity. I'm telling you, this is one of the reasons why Ruth makes it to where she goes. Now, that being said, last week we looked at the fact that the attractant for Boaz to come to Ruth and to want to be her kinsman redeemer was her virtue. We're going to apply this a little bit differently today, and I want you to see something here. Look at verse number 10, because I want you to see, young people, how reputation is going to pave the way for success for Ruth. This is so vital. If I've heard this once, I've heard it a gazillion times the last year of my life. People say, well, I don't care what people think about me. Really? Because you're going to see that reputation is going to pave the way for success for Ruth. Honestly, reputation, without it, you don't have much in life, and you might as well go live in Montana and go live off the land if you're not going to work at having a good reputation. Reputation is not everything, but let me put it this way. It's almost everything in life. Look what it says in verse 10. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity. Do you know what paved the way for success for Ruth? It was reputation. Let's go. We're going to look at some scriptures here, if you don't mind, real quickly here. Let's go to the book of Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Now, once again, I hear people say, well, it doesn't matter what people think. Well, if that's the case, then you believe something contrary to Scripture. Because God says that reputation does matter, no doubt about that. And Proverbs 22 and verse number 1, I want you to see a couple of things here. By the way, it's always amazed me, you know, every once in a while, we had a guy that was coming to our church one time that had a mohawk on. And it was funny. He was always saying, people are judging me. People are judging me. People are judging me. And I used, every once in a while, I would turn around to him and I'd say, well, if you don't care about the way that you look, then why are you always bringing it up to other people? Because you obviously know that it affects the way they see you, or it causes them to have to process things. And let me just say something, young people. One of the things that, because my whole life is about influencing other people, I don't want other people to have to process something in their mind before they find out the truth about me. So that's why I dress a certain way, act a certain way. I watch my words very carefully, because I don't want people to have to process something before they know the truth about me. Okay? So it is true, you could probably have a mohawk. No doubt about that. And it's true that your heart might be totally right with God. But you know what? If you're making 50% of the people that you run into have to process that in their mind before they talk with you and find out the real you, that might be an issue. Does that make sense? I've got a client who's an old-time oil rig guy. And he said he's got a sales guy that works in his office. And he says they send him down to South Texas. They said this guy has tattoos all over him. He's a sales guy with tattoos all over him. And by the way, that's the fundamental issue with tattoos. 20 years from now, young people, you're going to have a different perspective on life. But if you've sealed the deal on how people perceive you now, you're going to regret that. And these ladies with all these tattoos on their arms, they ain't going to look like that when they're 75 and their skin's all shriveled up. And you know what I'm talking about. And you say, why are you dealing with tattoos? Someone's got to say it. Amen? But here's the point. I'm just trying to... You're not Ichabod if you have a tattoo, okay? I'm not... If you have a tattoo now, no use in even talking to you. But here's the point. Is that for you young people, you're going to seal the deal on the way other people perceive you in 20 years, and you're going to have a different perspective on life in 20 years. How many of you adults have a different perspective now than you did 20 years ago? Anybody? Like everybody in the room? And what the guy said is this guy's got tattoos from here all the way to there. Here's what he said. He said when he goes down to South Texas and he deals with the old-time oil riggers that are in their 70s, big belt buckle, big cowboy hat, he says none of them want to buy from him. None of them. And he says because what they perceive is they perceive him to be one way even though he's another way. And he said he has a hard time selling. You don't know what you're going to be doing in 20 years from now. You may say, well, doesn't matter. It shouldn't matter what they think. They're just judging me. You're not going to alleviate that point in life. Worldly people are going to judge you. And if you put yourself in a box, and here's what people do oftentimes, by not caring about how they look, by not caring about how they perceive, when you care about reputation, you start with a very huge box of who you can affect and who you can influence. The less you care about the way other people think about you and the more haphazard you are about your reputation, you take that 6-foot wide box, you make it a 5-foot wide box, a 4-foot wide box, a 2-foot wide box. My wife and I go speak in churches sometimes that are very, 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 very conservative and very concerned about the outward appearance. And I ask my wife, when you get off the plane, could you be wearing a dress or a skirt? Because I don't want them to have to be processing this before they hear me speak, right? Now people might say, well, it doesn't matter what people think. All that matters is what God thinks. Hold on a second. Do you remember that scripture where Paul had Timothy circumcised? Does anybody remember that? Paul had Timothy circumcised so that Timothy would not be a stumbling block when he went to minister to the Jews. Because his mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. He was in an unequally yoked family. Now here's what's interesting. God said in the book of Galatians, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. So from God's perspective, circumcision didn't matter. But God wasn't the one needing to be saved. Say it again. God wasn't the one that they were ministering to. And when we are haphazard about our words, about our appearance, understand something. You're taking a 6-foot wide box. You're whittling it down to 5 foot, to 4 foot, to 3 foot, to 2 foot. And some people have just a small little box of people they can affect because they're not very conscious about the needs of other people. New preacher gets up to preach. Rookie preachers, amateur preachers. What they typically do, and I did it when I was in my 20s, is I would get up and speak and I didn't even realize it, but I was whittling my box down. I would say something that's offensive here. I would say something that wouldn't take into consideration that you have a person from a charismatic background over there. I would say something that didn't take into consideration that you had a Calvinist back there. And so it's not that I'm a compromiser now, but I've learned that there's certain things that if you say, it's gonna inhibit your ability to affect other people for good. Look what God says here. Proverbs 22 and verse number 1. Let's read this. Let's keep in mind, we are here for influence. We are not here just to have fun. Okay? Proverbs 22. We've been talking about this on Wednesday nights. Brother Larry's been preaching out of Romans chapter 14, doing a good job. But Proverbs 22 and verse number 1. Look what it says here. Proverbs 22 and verse number 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And loving favor rather than silver and gold. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 7:1. Ecclesiastes 7:1. One book over to the right. Ecclesiastes 7:1. Ecclesiastes 7:1. Look what it says here. It says, a good name is better than what? Precious ointment. In the day of death, than the day of one's birth. Encouraging verse. Let's look at Proverbs 20 in verse number 11. Proverbs 20 in verse number 11. Now, I wanted to quote this because, children, you start now establishing your reputation in life. But what we're going to talk about in a few moments here is how to recover your reputation. Okay? We're going to talk about that and we're going to close. But I want you to see this, children. Proverbs 20 and verse number 11. Even a child is what? Known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. So God says, even as a child, the smallest child, Lexi over here and the Robert boys, and I always get their names mixed up. So, Emmett and Wyatt. Even a little child starts to establish a reputation. Now, let's go to the book of Acts chapter 6. Let's look at how important reputation is in the Bible for a few moments here. Actually, we see that for Ruth. It paved the way for success for her. And there's a reason I bring this up, because I'm amazed at the amount of Christians who say they want to affect people for Christ, but are very loose with their words, very loose with their lifestyle, and they don't consider the backgrounds of other people. They don't consider the sensitivities of other people. They don't consider the weaknesses of other people. Okay? And we have to take all of those things in consideration. Okay? Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse number 3. Look how God picked what we call deacons in the Bible. These servants in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 3. He says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report." If you have another translation there, it may say honest repute, okay, or reputation. Look, men of honest report. God says when you're picking deacons, what did he say? He said make sure they have a good reputation. Let's go to another passage if we can. Look at 1 Timothy 3:7. 1 Timothy 3:7. When God deals with bishops, when God deals with pastors, look at one of the main qualifications here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. Look at verse number 7. Moreover, talking about a pastor, he must have a good report or reputation of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's go to 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 3. And if you have a hard time keeping up, that's fine. 1 Samuel 3. Look at verse number 19. Look what God said about Samuel. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared unto him again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed unto Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. But here's the point. All Israel knew that he was a prophet. They knew that he was a man of God. And that's going to pave the way for him to be an influencer. Once again, if your whole goal in life is not to be an influencer, just be loose. Don't care. Say what you want to say. But you're left to be an influencer here. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6 and verse number 27. Joshua 6 and verse number 27. Joshua 6 and verse number 27. It says, "So the Lord was with Joshua." And it says, "And his fame was noised throughout all the country." And that fame was going to be used for the Israelites to have the victories that they needed to. Let's go to, if we can, to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Look at the reputation of Jesus. Matthew 22 and verse number 16. Matthew 22 and verse number 16. Look what the scripture says with Jesus. "And they sent out unto him their disciples with Herodias, saying, Master," now look how they approach Jesus, "we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth." Now I love this here. "Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man." But look at the reputation that Jesus had, and it's going to pave the way for him to do what he needed to do. Look at John 3, 1 and 2. John 3, 1 and 2. Look, as Nicodemus comes to Christ, look at the reputation that he had here. John 3, 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. Look at the reputation that he had. Here's the point. It's all in the Bible. A good name is better than precious ointment. But I find that what trips Christians up is we're loose with our words. We're loose with taking into consideration the backgrounds, the weaknesses, the sensitivities of other people. And I think it's important for us to do as Paul, is to become all things to all men. Let me say something real quick. I told my children a number of years ago, I said, if the worst that we suffer as American Christians is we don't go to a certain movie, or someone laughs at us because we don't watch a certain thing or go to a certain place, if that's the worst thing that happens, let me just say something. We are sissies as American Christians. Look at the Christians over in the Middle East right now being beheaded for their faith in Christ. The Christians over in China, as Mark's talking about, the persecution that goes on there. The Christians that are in gulags up in, if they still exist, in different prisons all across the world. And the point is this, is that if that's the most that we have to deny ourselves, and we have a hard time doing it, can I just say, look, we're sissies. That's really not a politically correct word anymore, is it? But we're sissies. But here's the point. So that Paul could influence the Jews, Timothy was circumcised. Did he have to do it? No. Did God care about the circumcision? No. But here's what God cared about. The influence that he had on the Jews. And so what that means is that there may be certain conversations that or certain things in my life that I may be okay with, but I'm not going to bring it up around other people. That's okay. That's called using wisdom, is it not? There may be certain activities that you could be a part of that you're okay with. That honestly, depending on someone's background, it may be a difficulty. I remember one time I quoted a verse to somebody, and they said, oh, I don't like that verse. They said, it reminds me of that church we were in one time, and they used to abuse that verse. Now, I had a conversation with a person. I said, well, hold on a second. I said, you kind of have to get rid of that because that's the Bible. So, and you have to learn to lose your past. You know, if you have a past that has abusive religion in it, you need to learn to lose that and almost kind of sometimes forget that it was there sometimes. But the point is that we have to take into consideration that people have definite sensitivities. Now, let me say something. How do we recover when we have a bad reputation? When you've blown your reputation, let me say a couple things about this. Reputation's like a glass jar. Much easier to break it than it is to put it back together. Okay? But how do you recover your reputation? First of all, if you're taking notes, you moms with three children in your hands right now, if you're taking notes, first of all, absolute total honesty. Let's go to James chapter 5 and verse number 16. Absolute total honesty and transparency. Now, here's what cracks me up about churches, where they're not honest and transparent. What people are afraid to be honest about... Let me get this microphone here. Everybody knows it anyway. Okay, let me say it once again. What people are afraid to be honest about, everybody absolutely knows it anyway. And churches that are not transparent and communicate, honestly, what you don't bring out in front of everybody, people end up talking about under the pews anyway. Now, hopefully we have a different spirit in our body. I don't sense a spirit of gossip in our body, but I don't even think I've ever preached on it in the last 3 years, but God says if a man can't control his tongue, his religion's in vain. That means no matter what you believe, no matter what you think you do for God, you can't control your tongue with one another, God says your religion's in vain. Empty, futile, useless. James chapter 1, 26 through 29. But the point is that the thing about people, and once again, I've been in these churches where we're afraid to be honest with one another, and that's why I try to establish a testimony, just being honest, you know? Honestly, just being very transparent. And one thing you'll learn about me, you really don't have to read between the lines. There's no hidden agenda. I'm going to tell you what I think with the spirit of grace. But look at James chapter 5 and verse number 16. God says this. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. And look what he says. that ye may be healed. Here's what I want us to understand. There's tremendous liberty in honesty with one another. When you live a life afraid to look bad, that is absolute bondage. When you're afraid to share your difficulties with other people, it's absolute bondage. I need to share something with you. You do have to be careful who you share your personal issues with. Some people can't handle them. That's why Jesus said, cast not your pearls before swine, lest they turn again and rend you. But when you're afraid to look bad in life, it's absolute bondage. And we need to be open and transparent. And if you've messed up, you fessed up. And confession brings healing. Find a brother in Christ, find a sister in Christ, and say, you know, I just want you to know, I'm struggling with this. And I want you to pray for me. Because if we're not honest about it, what it does is it just promotes a tension in the church. And it promotes a sense of self-righteousness. It promotes this situation where there's always an elephant in the corner. And I will not be a part of a church that's that way. Not that we have that here. But the point is this, let's be honest. Let's be open. Because what you're afraid to tell everyone about, they probably know anyway. Okay? So one is total honesty in the spirit of James 5:16. Also remember that people are actually, and this may kind of bother your mind, but people are actually more forgiving than you realize. Most friends aren't really looking for perfection, they're just looking for honesty. And most of the time when you share something, they're going to say this back. Man, I struggle with that too. I had a difficulty in that area too. People are more forgiving than you realize. You know how I know that? And this is kind of a joke, but when Bill Clinton is the keynote speaker at the Democratic National Convention 2 years ago, or a few years ago, yeah, 2 years ago, people were rather forgiving. Honestly, I couldn't believe that he was the keynote speaker. Does anybody remember the 90s? Anybody? Anybody? But the Clintons have mastered that fact. They know in politics that people actually have short-term memories in a sense. You're like, not my spouse, but here's the point. Look at this. Also, remember this. When it comes to recovering your reputation, at first, learn to go with God's view. Because in the moment, other people may not have a good view of you, but in the moment, go with God's view. Here's what I mean by this. Look at the thief on the cross. At the point that he was forgiving, he said, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Everybody around the cross was still looking at a thief, a malefactor, a criminal. But Jesus was looking at somebody who was made to be just as righteous as Jesus was. And so when you mess up, yes, other people are going to be around you, criticizing you, judging you, thinking they can't trust you. But at times you're going to have to go with this idea that you're going to have to sing Jesus and me and go with God's view for a time. Because God is a little bit more quick at forgiving than mankind is. Also, listen to this. Time is the greatest proof, not your words. This is very vital. I see an amazing amount of husbands and wives get into a difficult situation, and especially the man, for some reason, he wants to fix it with words. Honey, I just want you to see. I want you to know that everything is okay. I'm a changed man, and everything's going to be all right. Okay, in those situations, say your piece, but actions are going to speak way, way louder than words. And that's why I say the formula for rebuilding trust is change over time. Let me say something else, though. For some of you in very difficult family situations, some of you are from situations where you're getting saved, you're in Christ, and you're growing in Christ, and your whole family around you is in total turmoil, or you have family members that think you're nuts, they think you're holy rollers, they think that you're a Bible thumper, and you're looking at your family right now. Some of you are what I call first generation Christians. You're pioneers. And before I-75 here was here, there was 441 and 301. Before 41 and 301, there's a smaller road. Before that, guess what there is? A dirt road. Before a dirt road, what is there? There's a beaten path. Before the beaten path, what is there? Nothing but forest. Some of you in your family are first generation Christians. There's nothing but a thick forest, and you're having to break down every tree and every bush and every path. And here's the point. You are being sent before your family, and one day, believe it or not, some of your family members will get on that path. There'll be an interstate, in a sense, where your grandchildren can walk on, but God has saved you first. And it's hard, it's difficult, it's painful, it's slow. And I think of when I came to Christ, I was one of the first ones in our family. And the word around our high school was, did you hear about Butch? He turned to the cloth. That's what they said. And they thought this guy's going insane. What's going on with him? And even our family members were going, is he okay? What's going on? But you know, God gave me balance. Here's the thing. I've got grandchildren, Lord willing, that one day will be almost on like a 441, a 301 in interstate because of the painful, difficult, slow process that God allowed us to go through. Here's the point. You'll be surprised in your own family members if you keep serving Christ 5 years from now, how the whole environment in your family may be very different. There may be sister-in-laws, cousins that don't believe you, they don't trust you, they're thinking about pain from the past, that 5 years from now may have a totally different view of you. But if you back off, if you allow their consternation to keep you from serving Christ wholeheartedly, you're never going to be able to see that forest turn into a beaten path and turn into a dirt road and turn into a road, then an interstate. But I want to encourage you with this, is that time is the greatest proof of your change. And most family members, it's not that they're attacking God, they're just testing your faith to see how real it is, because they may want it too if your faith passed the test. And let me say this. When it comes to your reputation, also remember this. People are not as concerned about you as you are concerned about you. I do this with my girls a little bit every once in a while. And I told you that we've got a full-length mirror in the room where I do my studying. So every morning, on Sunday morning, I've got to go through four girls coming through five times. That's 20 times, checking their outfits out. And every once in a while, you know, you just got to let a verse fly like, beauty is vain, favor is deceitful, but a woman that fears the Lord shall be praised. And then every once in a while, you got to let your young kids know. Now, young kids, people are not looking at you as much as you think. But you know, there's some truth in that when we mess up, we tend to think 6 months from now, oh man, there's no way they'll ever want to believe me. There's no way they're ever going to trust me. I found that's not the case. I find that some people want to be forgiven. And I just want to end with this story in the spirit of transparency. When I went to Bible college, I went there 1 year. I think I racked up 120 demerits. I think I led the dorm in demerits. And left, came back the next year, next semester, and Brother Appleby pulled me up into his office and he goes, Brother Raymond, we're going to ask you to take a break for a semester. We want you to go home and just kind of get your feet on the ground, get disciplined. And I was getting demerits just for the stupidest things, not making my bed, all those things. And I went to a very strict Bible college and not being after curfew, things like that. And what's interesting is I went to another Bible college for a semester, and then I came back. It's a good thing I came back, because that's when I met Melody. And but I remember coming back, and I felt like I was a changed person. And what I wanted to do was tell everybody how much I changed. And I had somebody tell me, says, hey, man, you need to fix this with your actions, not with your words. I remember going to the leadership of the school, and I apologized, and hey, I was very undisciplined. I apologized. He said, well, that's what we're here for. We're here to be forgiving. And I found that as the longer I showed that I was changed, guess what? People forgave. And I just want to encourage you, if you find yourself in a bad spot, some people stay there because they don't think there's any way out as far as your reputation is concerned. Start today. You walk a mile, a step at a time, and give it 6 months. Give it a year. And those people that formerly didn't trust you, guess what? They'll start trusting you again. And you can regain your reputation back by God's grace. Let's do this. Let's stand our feet if we can. And a couple things just in reviewing this morning. I isolated a few things today. First of all, the spirit of entitlement. And I'm telling you, in my 20s, I had this. I thought if a person made money, they had good breaks. I thought if a person owned a business, that they were somehow better than me. I thought if a person was a head of an organization, that organization owed me something. Ruth did not have that. That's why people wanted to help her. Okay? Just want to isolate that aspect. Number two, I want to isolate the fact that with this reputation factor, reputation is not everything, but it's almost everything in life as far as being able to influence other people. Because you're left here to be an influencer. And if you don't have this concept that you are to be an influencer, you need to check up on your heart, because honestly, you're not following Jesus. Because Jesus came to Peter and he called him for one reason: to catch men and to be an influencer over men. But to be that, we have to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Within the context of this body, we have so many different backgrounds, so many different sensitivities. And listen. You know how you learn to read people? All you have to do is listen. All you have to do is get your mind off yourself, get your mind on someone else. Just listen long enough and you'll figure out what is a sensitive area for them. And it's important, by the way, also for having unity in the body of Christ. But with unbelievers, it's crazy what we do with unbelievers sometimes. We use all these terms sometimes. We have to be a little careful sometimes.